All right, so for the next few months, don't panic, it's not too bad. For the next few months, we're going to spend our sermon series going through the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' probably one of the most significant teaching passages in the New Testament. And so we're going to spend the next few months kind of looking at that and what that means for us as followers of Jesus and what it means for his kingdom. We'll kind of start by looking what does it say? What does it mean? Why are we going there? If you remember back to last week, or if you weren't here last week, we talked about the Great Commission and kind of what Jesus is calling his disciples to do. And he gave us two ways that his disciples are to make more disciples. One of those was baptizing in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the other one was there in your outline, the first point, teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. So I think that it's significant that we go to the Sermon on the Mount for a couple reasons, one of which this is a very significant teaching passage in the New Testament. So if we're talking about teaching obedience to his commands, it makes sense to go here. I think for that other reason, because if we're going to teach, we need to know what we're teaching. And so if we're going to go out and make disciples in the world or even just build and make vibrant disciples here, we need to know what it is that we're talking about. And so that's why we're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount. I want to read a quotation for you. It's there in your outline from John Wesley. He kind of summarizes why this really matters at the heart of it. He said, "Though all men desire, yet few attain happiness because they seek it where it is not to be found. Our Lord, therefore, begins his divine institution, the Sermon on the Mount, which is the complete art of happiness, by laying down before all that have ears to hear the true and only true method of acquiring it." It's in the words that Jesus is teaching and preaching that contain the secrets of life and life in its fullest. And so there's a picture up there of Lily. Irene told me last week my sermon gets a lot better when I start talking about it. I mean, I saw it, all the heads go up. You know, it gets a lot better when I start talking about her, so I figured I'd get her at the beginning this week, and at least, you know, you'd be paying attention a little bit. So I hope you can see, but she's playing with a puzzle up there, and she's recently become very infatuated with puzzles. And so she gets them and she pours all the pieces out, which I think is her favorite part, and then she kind of spreads them around. You know, and we see that the kingdom of God is like this sometimes. It's a bunch of puzzle pieces on the table, and it doesn't really make a lot of sense to us until what she always does, she says, "Dad, put the puzzle together," right? And then, you know, and then there I am putting the puzzle together while she's taking pieces and, you know, throwing them at me, and it gets fun. But that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. That's what we're going to try to do for the next few months, is to put the puzzle together, to see what God's kingdom looks like and what it means for us to be his followers, to be his disciples, and get that full picture of that puzzle put together. So, I didn't forget the scripture, it's coming. So, Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12, I'll read through it for us. It's a little bit longer section, but as we go through this series, some of the scriptures might be a little longer, some might be a little shorter, but we tried to keep them together based on their theme. And so this is a little bit longer section, so just bear with me. It's there in your outline, starting Matthew 5, verse 1. "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. That section, a lot of us are familiar with what's called the Beatitudes or the blessings. And it's, I think it's interesting that Jesus starts here. He starts this great sermon on what the kingdom of God is by talking about this. He makes a list of these blessings, and you see it's got a kind of a formula, right? He gives, blessed are those, and then for they will receive blank. So blessed are you for whatever character or posture there is, and then for you will receive this blessing. And if you go to the first, they kind of have a structure to them internally as well. And the first four Beatitudes are focused kind of upward. They're focused on our personal relationship with God, our posture before God. The second four, the next four, kind of deal with our relationship to others, which we'll talk about in a minute. And then we'll get into that last little bit there towards the end. So I won't jump ahead of myself. So like I said, the first part, the second point there in your outline, is what we could call personal holiness. It's focused on our relationship towards God, our posture before Him, being poor in spirit, recognizing our own inability to do anything about our spiritual state in and of ourselves, being mournful for the state of fallenness and brokenness in the world around us, being meek and humble in our heart before a mighty God, and hungering and thirsting for His righteousness. See the first scripture there in your outline, Psalm 37:9. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Just echoes back to this promise in the Beatitudes that there is a posture that we are to have before God, and that there's a blessing that comes from that. That hoping and trusting in the Lord leads us to inheritance of His promises. The pictures up there are of a beautiful place, North Georgia. I was actually down in the North Georgia area this last couple days. That's Dahlonega, Georgia. So when I was in the Army's Ranger School up there, I put these pictures up for a few reasons. One, that part about being hungry and thirsty, I was pretty hungry and thirsty. And I'm kind of a guy that likes to eat things, and so that was a significant time in my life. The second thing is there's this in this next scripture that we're going to talk about, this idea that there will be no more pain and tears and suffering, that what Jesus is talking about through this blessing is what the kingdom of God is, that blessed are you for having a right posture towards Him right now. But in the kingdom that's coming, you will receive an even greater blessing. That scripture, Revelation 7, verses 16 and 17, they will never again be hungry or thirsty. They will never be scorched by the heat of the sun. For the Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of life-giving water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Again, just this understanding that the kingdom that's coming, the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming, overturns the kingdoms of this world. So then we move to the what we could call the second half of the Beatitudes, or social holiness. You see a picture there of someone we know, Mother Teresa. Typically, she's well known for her acts of mercy and social justice. And the reason that I put her up there is because there is a tendency in our culture to think that those social justice things are divorced somehow from what we just talked about. But there's a reason that the personal holiness part comes before the social holiness part. And Mother Teresa, she proclaimed this message throughout her ministry, and it's kind of this analogy of a waterfall, right? That the blessing that we receive from God, that our relationship with Him spills forth out into the world around us. That what's the vertical then gets spread out horizontally. Or you can think of it like a cup, right? That we are filled up with His grace and love and mercy, and that what overflows from the cup spills out into the world. And I think this is important because a lot of times you see a lot of half-filled Christians. I've been there myself, I'm there myself a lot of times, and there's nothing worse than watching a half-filled Christian try to overflow. It just doesn't work. I mean, it's painful to watch, but the source of all the good that flows from us comes from Jesus Christ. See the first scripture there under that bullet in your outline from Hosea 6:6. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. The ancient Israelites were rightfully so, because it was instituted by God, but they were very tied to their ritual religion, their ritual sacrifices. But God is saying that our relationship to him and our posture before him is what he desires more so than just the actions of our hands. Psalm 51:10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That what we desire is, we should desire purity of heart and a renewal and a mercy that we can then share with other people around us. And this last scripture, which is kind of a transition in this section on the Beatitudes, Isaiah 51:7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people who have my teaching in your hearts. Do not fear the reproach of others, and do not be dismayed when they revile you. Around the eighth Beatitude there, Jesus kind of makes a transition, and he says that blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that brings us to what the result of all of this is. This is a friend of mine I've had the privilege of getting to know over about the last year. His name's Boutros. He is a pastor in Alcoa, a United Methodist pastor down in Alcoa. He is from the Sudan. About 25 years ago, he had a radical conversion from Islam to Christianity, and he began to proclaim the gospel, to tell people that there is a God that loves them, that desires to know them in a personal relationship. And because of that, in the Sudan at the time, and even still today, there was violent persecution. He suffered in ways that, like Ross was talking about, that ways that we don't experience, ways that we can't imagine. And it's interesting because Jesus mentions that this is what is going to happen. He makes it seem as though that if you have these postures, that persecution and rejection from the world that doesn't understand is going to result. 1 Peter 4:14, Peter was writing, and he said, if you were reviled for the name of Christ, you were blessed, because the spirit of glory, which is the spirit of God, is resting on you. And that, I think it's interesting coming from Peter. Peter, remember, at that moment when Jesus had been arrested, and he was asked if he was with Jesus the Nazarene, he said, no, that's not me, and denied Jesus in that moment. But you can sense, I think, Peter's growth as a follower of Jesus. And maybe he remembered then what Jesus said here in John 15:18-19. If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. That's a tough word, I think, sometimes, and especially where in the United States we've enjoyed a privileged place within our culture. It's tough to think about having to go through some of the same things that Boutros went through, and I don't think that's going to happen in the next 5 years or 10 years in the United States. But the promise here is still the same, that when you are set apart or different from the world, they're going to notice. And you see it a lot, I think, in our culture. When people are committed Christians, they're going to come in opposition to the world. It's going to happen. And so that leads us to our transformation questions. I kind of changed the verbiage on this. We've been calling it just our response questions or reflection questions, but I think what I don't want to convey is a sense that this is somehow me preaching at you. This isn't me, you know, condemning anyone. This isn't an opportunity for people to feel guilty, right? That's not what we want. What we want as followers of Jesus is transformation, to become more like Jesus in all that we do. And so that's why we're kind of looking at this, is these are opportunities for us to reflect on what God is already doing in our lives and what he might do in the future. And so the first question, you can see it there in your outline if you can't see it up here on the screen, How do I view the kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of man? And do I recognize what the differences are? Can I see where the kingdoms of man value power and wealth, and these are the things that cause one to inherit the earth in their kingdoms? But the kingdom of God is radically different, that it's about poverty of spirit and humility and recognizing our desire and need for God's righteousness. And the second question, how can I best live out the posture that Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes, this posture of openness to God that then overflows into the world around me? What might be some ways that I can do? Is it spending time in prayer? You know, a lot of times you say, well, I want to be hungry and thirsty, but I'm not. Well, then ask for it. We'll get to this later on in the Sermon on the Mount, not this sermon, another day. But Jesus says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open. So keep that in mind. And this third question, why does real Christianity cause such strong opposition in the world? And the follow-up to that is, am I willing to die to myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus every day? And that language sounds kind of tough, but we have to remember what Jesus called his disciples. He said, anyone who wants to be my follower has to deny themselves, be willing to deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me every single day. That you're going to come against opposition in the world, and you have to be willing to have this posture before God that puts him first, that's open to where his spirit might lead you. And that brings us to our closing thoughts. There's two men up there on the screen, and I don't know if I mentioned this at the beginning, but I plan on coming, bringing it all full circle, right? The reason why the Beatitudes are at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to use these two men to illustrate this point, hopefully. The one on your left is a man named John Wesley. He was the founder of the Methodist movement in the mid-1700s in England. At the time, I mean, it brought renewal within the Church of England, brought thousands of people into a new relationship with Jesus. Since that time, it's a movement that spanned centuries. I mean, it's the reason that this building is here. It's the reason that we are gathered in this place. It's brought millions of people to Christ all around the world. At one time in the United States, as many as 40% of Americans claimed to be Methodists, I mean, the early 1800s. The other guy on the right is Billy Graham. Billy Graham, most people know who he is. He's one of the great evangelical figures of the 20th century, advisor to presidents, founder of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Again, another man that through his preaching and teaching brought probably millions of people into a relationship with Jesus. And it's tempting to say, and I've said this, that, well, I'm no Billy Graham, you know, I'm no John Wesley. What am I going to do? And this is the point. This is the point of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. John Wesley wasn't John Wesley. Billy Graham wasn't Billy Graham. In John Wesley's early ministry, he had been an Anglican priest for 10 years before he started the Methodist movement. He went to Georgia on a mission to convert the Native Americans there, and he was there for almost a year and didn't convert a single one. Left in total failure and dejection. He was crushed. Didn't even know if he was called to ministry anymore. But he stuck with it, and then he had an experience at a place called Aldersgate where he said that his heart was strangely warmed by God. And after that, his life changed, and the world changed as a result. Billy Graham was saved at the age of 16, and then, you know, went to a Bible college for his undergraduate degree, and struggled, had some academic issues, had some behavioral issues, and almost got expelled from college. He almost got kicked out of the Bible college. But there was a point towards the end of his collegiate career where one of his professors said, you know, Billy, you could be another average Baptist minister, but I think you could be something more. And it was after that point he had an experience where he felt God calling him to something radically different and new. And after that time, Billy Graham, who almost flunked out of college, he almost got expelled, became the youngest president of a college in the United States at the time at the age of 30. And I tell you all this because we look at these men as great men. They did great things, but I'm going to make a bold claim and say they were not great men. They were good men, maybe good people, but what made them great was the grace and the goodness of Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, and what their postures were before him, open and receptive to where his spirit was leading. In a few moments, we're going to go, we're going to share Holy Communion together. It's an opportunity for us to respond to God's word together, to recognize what he did on the cross, giving his body and his blood for us. And so as we enter into that, I invite any and all of you to just reflect on where he might be leading you and to remember that his grace is more than enough. That we might be tempted to say, well, I'm not good enough. Well, don't worry. He's good enough. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Mike.